4 weeks ago, we began a little series of Lenten sermons, began a Lenten journey, as the phrase sometimes goes, just so that you know that I'm not bound to such traditions of men. We began a week late. Lent is nothing in and of itself, except insofar as it might be a helpful way of teaching ourselves about our lives in general. For it is at best a metaphor for the Christian life itself, which, arriving at a crossroads, hears the call of Christ to follow Him, to take up our cross, to preemptively endure death so that we are set free from our enslavement to the fear of death, as the book of Hebrews puts it, and we talked about 4 years. 4 years. Seems like a long time. 4 weeks ago. And on that journey, we've learned to look at ourselves and our own failures and shortcomings and bring them to Jesus, the log in our eye, so that we would be available to help with clarity that comes from compassion our fellow sojourners. And last week, we talked a lot about silence. Did anyone do anything about that this week? Just curious. I mean, I know you're doing it right now as I ask the question, but did anyone in a situation in which they would ordinarily say something refrain from saying something so that they could listen to someone else, to themselves, to yourself, to God? Yeah? Laura Lee did. Thank you. Excellent. Today, well, we continue that journey of our lives with Christ. And I think the point is that what we do here, just as I said, any sort of fruitful observance of Lent is not some odd, strange thing that's removed from life. So too, any theology that we grasp is not sort of a distraction or diversion from reality, but is precisely to be used as spectacles through which we see our lives in a fresh, new way. And that's my hope today, that we would see life's journey in a different way because of the truth of God's Word. And the Word of God says, through the psalmist, Psalm 119, "Your Word is a light on my path, a light for my feet." Now, let me ask you, have you ever been lost? Hands up if you've ever been lost. Most people have been lost. I mean, really lost. You thought you knew where you were. You look around and you think, I don't know where I am. And there's no indication that I recognize where I should be going from here. And you panic and you start moving. And then you think, oops, if you're lost, you're not supposed to move. And then you think, I think I've seen this tree before. It's scary, isn't it? Maybe you've never been lost in that literal sense. But have you ever been lost metaphorically? And your life was heading down a clear path. You know where you wanted to go. You knew the way in which you would get there. And you were following it so faithfully and carefully. And boom, all of a sudden, you look around, nothing. That was the experience of Job. You know the story of Job? from the Old Testament, a righteous man, and tested by Satan under God's permission to see if he would be faithful, if suddenly, boom, he was lost. And Job had the sort of life that was very nicely laid out. He knew whatever happened, where to put his foot next. And one day, he was lost. In the sense that he looked around and nothing made sense anymore. He didn't know where he was. Well, maybe you're thinking, I don't know if I can relate to Job. And yet the book's there precisely because we all can relate to Job. Why is that? Because suffering is universal. Even though we look at Job and what he went through, and we might think specifically, because all of our suffering is not only universal, but it's also entirely individual and distinct and unique, right? No one else has ever gone through precisely what we've gone through, and yet, Paul says to the Corinthians, no testing has overcome you except what is common to man. People have been there before. People have experienced it before. Even when you're the most lost, you look down, oh, there's a candy wrapper. Someone's been here before. So too, Job represents like the extreme of just the pile-up of suffering. And we might not be able to relate to the loss suddenly of all of his property and his business and the death of his children and the affliction of his body, suffering disease, feeling utterly miserable, and having his life partner, his wife, tell him, just give up. Curse God and die. God's abandoned you, just abandon him. And his best friends come, and as we talked about last week, sit with him in silence for 7 days and then screw it all up by explaining to him what he's going through. And they didn't get him at all. Another form of suffering, in addition to everything that he'd already endured, not being understood by his closest friends. So, we can relate to Job on some level, because there is the particularity, thank you. I know someone prayed for me right there, of our particular sufferings. You know, even animals go through sufferings, but that unique depth of human suffering is the spiritual dimension that goes along with all suffering, because we're made in the image of God, and God is a God of order. God is all wise. Everything makes sense to God. So we, in our very DNA, are sense-making creatures. If you accidentally, of course, kick your dog or step on his tail and he goes, eep, he doesn't spend a lot of time saying, why me? I mean, presumably. I'm not in the head of a dog. I could be wrong about that. But part of human suffering is precisely this. We need to try to understand where this suffering came from, why we are enduring it, the reason for it, the purpose for it, the goal for it. Does it have any meaning? And here's Job's dilemma. Why, God, why? And nothing. Until at the very end of the book, God speaks. And you know what? He doesn't answer the question. He doesn't solve the problem. If the heavens declare the glory of God and we can become persuaded of the infinite majesty, power, and brilliance of the God who created all things, there's nothing quite like unjust unexplained suffering to test our faith, to make us question the very existence of God, or if he exists, the goodness of God. And Job went through all of that, and we can relate to that. Why me? And his friends, they gave a very easy answer. The moral order of the universe demands that if you do something wrong, you get punished. True enough, Job never disputed that. But the truth of that answer was not a complete answer because it didn't cover his situation. And he was confounded by the sheer mystery of suffering. Of course, you trace it back far enough, and all of our suffering scripturally is revealed as the consequence of sin. So in our catechism studies in the evening services, we are talking about what happened way back in the garden, and when man turned from God, brought upon himself in a state of sin and misery, like cause and effect. And that's what we're talking about this week and next week, except in reverse order. We're talking about misery today. Isn't that great? You didn't know that you got up an hour earlier than usual to make it to church. Yes, I made it so that we can talk about misery. But it's going to be good. Because hopefully by the end of our study together, you'll be able to grasp a little better what James could possibly mean by saying, consider it all joy, brothers, when you go through all kinds of trials, when you suffer. Because it has meaning, has purpose. Thanks to Jesus. And next week we're going to talk about sin. And both times we're going to talk about Jesus and what he suffered for us, what he endured, and what he redeemed, what he turned around, what he turned upside down. In the place of sin, righteousness. In the place of misery, goodness, blessing. That's the gospel. And that's what gives us hope in the journey of life. Well, speaking of that metaphor of a journey, last Sunday I was taken on a hike, because it was a beautiful day, to a place I'd never hiked before, Tinker Falls, down near Labrador. And it was a rather scary, treacherous journey because you climb up this loose rock that in this season is covered with ice. And but we had a very confident trailblazer, someone who was leading the way, Jacob, behind the waterfalls and up into the woods. And there were no leaves on the trees, so you could see pretty clearly where you were. And it was a difficult, at times treacherous, and at other times, though not dangerous, yet arduous journey. But the destination made it all so worthwhile, because you arrive at the top of this mountain and you can just see forever, and we got there right in time for this glorious sunset. So I thought, what a beautiful metaphor for life. Because we do go through hard times, and sometimes we're in the woods and the leaves are in the trees, and we can't see the vistas, the distances. We only see where we are, and sometimes we're not sure why we got there, how we got there, or how we're going to get out. The Bible tells us, Psalm 1, that the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Or in Psalm 139, he knows our getting up, our lying down, our going out, our coming in. God knows. Now, if you're familiar a little bit with Old Testament Hebrew, you know that that word know, that's translated know in English, seldom simply means some detached grasp of the facts. It's like asking me, you know Governor Cuomo? And I say, yeah, yeah. Really, you know him? Well, I don't know him. I know about him. I know who he is. There's a difference there, right? I know the facts that he's the governor of New York and some other stuff about him, but I'm not personally acquainted. I don't have a relationship with him. However, in the Hebrew, you know that the word no can be a euphemism for sex because it's talking about a knowledge that's experiential. So, for Adam to know his wife, you know, that kind of stuff. When it says that God knows the way of the righteous man, it means not just, I know where he is, and I know what path he should be taking and what path he is taking, but it is God is experientially aware of the path of righteousness. Now, what does that mean? Who is the righteous man? Well, in the fullness of time, he sends his son, Jesus. God, in other words, John 3:16, so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. We had a fantastic study of Abraham sacrificing Isaac. Almost. Spiritually, yes. In his heart, yes. Giving him up to God. And God saying, no, don't lay a hand on your one and only son whom you did not withhold. The God who provides the ram caught in the thicket. The God who provides his one and only son. That's what he did. Because beneath that moral order of the universe, where, as Job's friends grasped, although superficially, you sin, you suffer. Beneath that moral order that helps us get by with the thought that things will be sorted out in the end. And that guy won't get away with what he did, even though for now he has. God sees, God knows. Beneath that moral order that explains some suffering and yet doesn't penetrate the mystery was this simmering love of God for his disordered and broken world that bursts out in the act of giving himself in his Son and meeting us right there in our lostness in the path of suffering. That's what Jesus is. Emmanuel, God with us. Where? Right where we are. When we're bewildered. When we ask why. And nowhere more profoundly than when the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, now united to humanity, because as God he could not suffer, but God in his grace, in the mystery of the incarnation, taking on human flesh, added to his divine nature a true human nature so that he might experience our suffering, and there he hangs on the cross. And he, God the Son, asks, why? As he suffers the extremity of misery in the abandonment by God. Then he answers it. It is finished. There is a concrete, individual, time and space dimension, of course, to the life of Christ, to the sufferings that he endured as an individual, just like us, just like our sufferings are individual. They happen at a certain time, certain place. And yet there's a timelessness by which the Scripture can say that he was crucified for us before the foundations of the world. And yet there is a timelessness, or at least a flexibility, a way in which eternity invades our time and is able to take the sufferings of one time in one place and cast its benefit forward and backward and everywhere, so that Isaiah, 700 years earlier, could describe what Jesus went through as eloquently and as precisely as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in that 53rd chapter that was excerpted for us in our responsive reading this morning. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. There's that knowledge. Who is the righteous man in Psalm 1? In whom God knows, not as a detached fact, but as an experience, the way, the path. There is none righteous except one, Jesus. He's the righteous one. And it is in Jesus, his incarnation, his suffering, his death, that anachronistically, you might say, or retroactively, the psalmist can say, God knows the way of the righteous man. Because God walked the way of the righteous man. And yet, it was a path of sorrow, acquainted with grief. He knows it. Like one from whom men hide their faces. Think of those people you come across, so broken, so deformed, that you look, you stare, and then you hide your face. It's too hard to look. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, says Isaiah. So Jesus comes, and the first thing he does before he suffers is he starts alleviating suffering in this marvelous exchange. And he brings in between God and man this gap that now is blocked by sin and suffering and misery. He takes that away and he replaces it with good. So that if there's any answer in the book of Job, and suffering is mystery in Job, there is nevertheless the victory of faith at the high point of that book, when somehow he is able to say, I know that my Redeemer lives. And that he will stand upon the earth at the latter day. And although worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I will see God. So Job is looking at the summary of suffering in death, and he knows it's coming. And yet there is that Redeemer, that relation, who in his prosperity is able to rescue and help and save the suffering relative. Now all his family is either dead or has abandoned him or doesn't understand him. He's not talking about them. He's talking about the Lord, his Redeemer, his kin, who will come to his rescue. And it's not going to be too late, even after his body has been distributed by worms in the soil. Yet in his flesh, he will see God. Now, as we made our way up Tinker Falls there, I noticed some ribbons in the trees, pink ribbons. I said, oh, there's some sort of campaign for breast cancer awareness going on here. But as our guide Jacob explained, well, no, actually that's a certain trail, and he knows the name of the trail, and there were some blue painted marks here and some red dots or orange dots there. So there were trails there that indicated something, that although you might be stuck in the midst of this forest, and it all looks the same now, and if it's leafed in the summer, you can't see very far, and you might be very lost, yet if your eyes fall upon a marker, what does it tell you? It tells you something absolutely wonderful. That someone has been here before and isn't still here. Right? Marks the way so that you know, no, you are not lost, you are not wandering around the wilderness, but you are actually on a path. The book of Hebrews tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus. It tells us that we've got a race to run. So that's a different metaphor from hiking up a mountain, but, you know, same point. That there is a task ahead of us, a life that's going to be tough and not easy, and we're going to be tired and faint and weary. And it's there set for us. And we can drag our sin along and be slowed down, or we can disentangle ourselves, as the book of Hebrews says, and run that race. And it's just told us in chapter 11 about all the people who have been there before. They've been through the circuit, they've been through the race, they all were walking by faith. And we are surrounded by a cloud that does not block our vision, but rather is witnesses. They've done the race, and they're back to cheer on the next generation running the race. And we're told to fix our eyes on Jesus, and he is called, the NIV has the translation, the pioneer and the completer of faith. Or as we usually read it, the author. In other words, whatever we're writing as we go through our lives, okay, I'm going here, I'm buying these groceries, I'm studying this course, I'm doing this job, I'm going through this crisis. Whatever we write in our lives is not original. Sorry. It's already been written by Jesus. He's blazed the trail. Do you realize that every road that you drive on was once not a road? In fact, a lot has been done to make that a road for you that takes you from where you were to where you are going. There are probably trees in the way. Maybe there was topography that needed to be blasted out of the way. And then there was, a lot of heavy machinery that was brought, that was built somewhere by someone and purchased and brought, and all of the approval. There were hundreds, thousands of people behind the fact that you are on a road that wasn't always a road. And then they came and dumped a bunch of gravel and graded it and did everything else after the surveyors surveyed it, and it was paved, and now you're driving down it. It's an amazing thing to think about, isn't it? What goes on behind what you go through. Jesus is called the author of faith. And for the joy that was set before him, the accomplishment of his work, he endured the cross, he scorned its shame, and now he sits at the right hand of God. Consider him, the writer tells us, who endured so much so that, why? Why think about Jesus? Why fix our eyes on him? So that we will not lose heart. So that we can endure. So that we can keep going. We can realize we're not the only ones that have been through this. It's already been done. This day was written before. I am acting out something that was written, and it's not being written right now, and it's not like the author doesn't know how it's going to end, but tells us where it's going to end, even though he might tell us, he might not tell us, how many twists and turns it's going to take to get there. Why? Because he lived it. He's not some detached author that's writing about stuff he doesn't really know. He's not some God who's got little pawns that he likes to inflict with stuff. He is a God who himself has written it because he's lived it. So, get this. I mean, you've heard about this stuff, I'm sure, before. You've pondered it before. If you are a follower of Jesus, it's encouraged you before. But understand how concretely this is true in the way that Scripture expresses it. He carried your sorrow. So, yesterday, when you were sad, Jesus already experienced that particular sadness. He carried it. Does that make sense? It doesn't say that he carried sorrows like our sorrows. It doesn't say that he bore griefs like our griefs, although those things can be truly said. But it says that he bore our griefs. So that awful thing that's going to happen this week that you're going to just whistle into, not aware that it's going to happen, boom, has already been experienced by Jesus. And you know the story of Jesus. And you know how it ends. And you know that it does not end in the darkness of the cross, but it ends in the glory of the resurrection. That's your story. That's where he took your griefs, your sorrows, all of your sufferings, and that's what he did with them. It's already been done. Everything that you are going through, everything that you are suffering, is part of what Christ has experienced and redeemed and transformed. And every so often we see those markings on a tree, a ribbon. I've been here. You're on the right path. You're not alone. Here's my word. It's going to help you. It's going to be a light. Here's my spirit. When Jesus was with his apostles, his disciples, and he told them, go into all the world and disciple the nations, he also said, don't go anywhere until you receive the Spirit. He also said, I'm not going to abandon you. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to come to you. And I'm going to lead you into all truth. Don't go anywhere without me. I'm not going to let you go anywhere without me, my Spirit. So, this is something that was so thoroughly grasped by Paul. There he was on the road to Damascus. And who's there? Jesus is there. And essentially says, okay, Saul, here's where we're going to go next. And it's not where you thought. So here's how Paul describes his life. Galatians 2:20. Anyone have that memorized? It's really a good verse to memorize it. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the completer of faith. He went through everything that we go through, and he completed it. He brought it to a new destination. He did not leave mankind to perish in the wilderness. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the destination. Everlasting life. That's the resurrection. That is where all of your suffering is heading, because it's already been suffered by Jesus. And when you go through it, you're going through it in union with Jesus. And I'm telling you all of this, even though it's true whether you are always cognizant of it or not, so that you can be cognizant of it and enjoy it and be encouraged by it. Consider Him so that you do not grow weary and lose heart. So Paul now doesn't look at himself apart from Jesus ever. He's in union with Jesus. That's the Christian life. It's all redeemed. Suffering is not this, well, it's mysterious, but it's not this meaningless reality. It has a purpose. It has direction. We understand what Jesus went through when we suffer. Oh, this is what Jesus experienced. Remember that today. Remember that when you stub your toe. Oh, this is what Jesus experienced. I'm just tasting it. Look what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Another great, memorable, and well-known verse. As he talks about all that he suffered, Paul, and how he's triumphant. Look carefully at this verse and be theologically thrown off by it if need be. For our momentary light affliction, it's not what it feels like, is it? But because we're in union with Christ, because we're yoked with Him, because He experienced the full depth of abandonment and death and hell, the hell of death, the sting of death, the full condemnation of the lawbreaker kind of death. For our momentary light affliction, that's what it is for us. The worst we go through is temporary because Jesus completed it. He brought it to a different place. He brought it to a different end. And it's light. Why? Because we are yoked with Jesus and He bears the brunt of the weight. And in our weakness, He gives us His power. Power of the Son of God. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Now look at that verse and face it. It's not like our momentary light affliction is going to be temporary and we will get this weight of glory that Christ produced for us by His suffering. Paul says that our sufferings are producing the glory. Now, what does that mean? You isolate that verse and you might say, we save ourselves by our suffering. But we can't isolate that verse from Paul's thorough theology that's always there, whether he says it or it's just the understanding, the basis of everything else that he says, is this. The reason why our afflictions produce our glory is because they are Christ's afflictions. You see? He carried our sorrows. They're nothing but afflictions apart from Christ. But they're productive because of Christ. Does that make sense? So Paul can say something that also sort of makes us theologically wrestle in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, when he says this, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of Christ's body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, that's always been and still is a tricky theological verse, because the first question that pops up to a good theologian like you is, what's lacking in Christ's afflictions? When he says it's finished, he means he did everything. And that's absolutely true. But if we grasp Paul's identity of his own life, it's not me who lives anymore, it's Christ who lives in me. If we grasp Paul's reality of everything I am suffering is Christ's suffering, is Christ's affliction that led him to the cross and found ultimate expression on the cross, then you realize what he's talking about. What he's experiencing at a different time and a different place is exactly what Christ went through as he carried Paul's sorrows, as he bore Paul's griefs. So there is a sense in which we need to experience these things that Christ already experienced. The church as his body is experiencing these things, suffering that is not meaningless now, but is redemptive because it's been suffered and completed and brought to resurrection power and glory by Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Maybe we've got to think about that longer. So Jesus is called not just the pioneer and the completer of faith in Hebrews 11, but in those verses we read in our call to worship from Hebrews 4, he's called our high priest. And in the Old Testament, you had this priesthood where people were representatives of everyone else, just like in our government. You elect someone from among your own people to be shipped off to Washington to hopefully represent your interests there in the House of Representatives, right? So that's what Jesus is in God's house. He is our representative, or he is our priest. Now, in the Old Testament, the Levites as a tribe were set apart for the work of the temple. Of all the 12 tribes, they alone represented the entire community of Israel in the work of the temple. They were the priestly tribe. So, of all Israel, they did not get their own allotment of land. Gad had his land, Benjamin had his, and so on and so on and so on. But not the Levites. They were scattered and distributed among all the other tribes. Why? They had to live with others because they served as their representatives. They had to go through not their own separate lives, but they lived among the people so that they could effectively represent the people before God. And that's what Jesus did. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Right? He's not a professional class clergy who has no acquaintance with. No, he represents us because he has been through everything that we've been through. He was tempted in every way as we, yet without sin. It's not wrong to be tempted. It's when we give up and give in. That's the sin. It's not wrong to stumble in front of a pit. But if we step into it, thank God that Jesus knows exactly where that pit is, how deep it is, and didn't himself fall into it, so that he's on firm ground when he reaches down and pulls us up in the grace of forgiveness. Amen? Tempted in every way, tested in every way as we, yet without sin. So, that we, what does it say? Can draw near to God with confidence, to the throne of grace, and receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We know he gets it. Jesus gets it. He understands. He understands not just what it's like to be hurt, to be misunderstood, and all of those things of which we are victims. He knows what it's like to be tempted. So what do we do? Let's listen and learn the lesson of Mark chapter 5. When Jesus came, and people pressed in on him, and a woman who was dying and bleeding thought, if I just touch him, why? Superstition? Yeah, maybe. But it worked. God's bigger than our superstitions. Let's do exactly what she did and take our suffering and attach it to Jesus. And Jesus didn't turn around and say, as he could have, I'm a righteous man, and you just by putting me in contact with your bleeding and suffering rendered me ceremonially unclean. He said, daughter, go in peace. Your faith has made you well. That's what he came to do. To bear our griefs. To take into himself our defilement and our suffering and our misery and give us health, wholeness. So you might think, well, he didn't reach out and touch this woman. She touched him. And that's what we should do. But look, what happens next is when he arrives at Jairus' house and the daughter is dead, well, that's even worse, contact with a dead body. That's ceremonially unclean. The Old Testament is teaching us about the consequences of the fall and of sin. That it separates us from God. That is what misery is. It's separation from God. It's my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what misery, suffering is. It's the absence of that good that we were created to enjoy in the garden with God. And Jesus goes to a girl now who is not able to reach out and touch him, and he touches her. And we read that very clearly, and it's not disguised. And it is a scandalous thing for a rabbi. Don't bother the rabbi anymore. She's already dead. What's he going to do? He shouldn't go near her. It will defile him. And he goes into the room, and he picks up her hand, and he says, get up. And he takes into himself her death and gives her life. So friends, here it is. It's been done for us. Attach your suffering to Jesus. In your consciousness, because he already attached himself to ours. That's what his suffering is. It's our suffering that he authored and perfected in victory in life. Do that, and it will lighten your load. Remember, it's his suffering, so he can show you how to endure it and not return evil for evil, but good for evil. And he can give you the strength to realize you can keep going because it's going to be temporary and in the long run, light. And what's going to be heavy is not your suffering, but the weight of glory that it produces. So too, we are called priests in Christ. So I leave you with this thought that not only do we attach ourselves and our suffering to Jesus on the cross, but we follow Him in where He meets mankind in His incarnation, in the path of human suffering. That's where we go. We don't just stay here in this lovely room and preach lovely things, but we go out into the highways and byways, and as sufferers, as those who have been wounded, we bring the healing of Jesus. What can we do for the suffering of others? You are the body of Christ. And you go to the sufferer, and maybe you don't have what it takes to fix this person, but you are attached to the one who does. You see? And so you can touch the unclean. And you can bring hope through your very own testimony. Through your rejoicing in suffering. Because you know that it is fruitful. I close with this verse. Another striking verse from that striking letter, 2 Corinthians. Chapter 11, verse 29. And remember this in the connection with that verse from Hebrews chapter 4. Our great high priest is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, because he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And Paul now says, as he said earlier in that first chapter where he talks about our comfort and our sufferings, and we share in our sufferings, we all get it, we understand each other as sufferers. And we all have access to the same comfort because of the one who suffered our sorrows for us. And so we get comfort so that we can pass it on to others. As we see, not shrink back from, but see and identify with their suffering. And Paul says this, and it's striking. Who is weak? And I'm not weak. He sees someone's weakness, and all too often when we see someone's weakness, do we not respond with an oblivion to ourselves, an obliviousness, a lack of self-awareness, and we look with contempt on the weakness of others? Well, we can go back a couple of sermons to talk about that. But Paul sees weakness, and he says, oh, I understand that. I get that. I can enter into that. And then, there's a bit of a weak translation. Who is led into sin without my intense concern? No. No. That's not a good translation. Who is tempted, and I do not burn, Paul says. And for Paul, burning is being tempted. Remember, he tells people, it's better to marry than burn, than to endure that sexual temptation. There's marriage. What Paul is saying is, I see someone struggling with sin, and I totally get it. You see what that is? That's incarnational attachment. And he can do that, and he doesn't have to worry about justifying himself. Oh, I would never be tempted by that. Or I would never be weak. No, I'm so weak. He can face it, because he's attached it to Jesus. You get it? And that's how it happens. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that we can go through life's journey with the assurance, the knowledge, that you completely know and understand our way, because you experienced it in Jesus, And although we altogether lack righteousness in ourselves, it is the way of the righteous man, because he is the righteous who gave himself for the unrighteous to bring us to God. Thank you that you know our way. Thank you that you travel it with us as you traveled it before us. Thank you that we are never alone, whatever we go through. And Lord, I pray that we might avail ourselves of this truth and have our loads lightened and actually taste the joy that is buried in suffering because of what Jesus did with our suffering and how he completed it. We ask these things in his name.